teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute. We know that the Bible teaches the necessity of the new birth. And we thank you, Lord, for those here who have already placed their faith alone in Christ alone for everlasting life. We pray, Father, though, that as justified ones, we might continue to walk by faith, because the just shall live by faith. Help us to continually believe in your promises, your truth. Help us to take in the Word of God so that we might be able to stand firm in sound doctrine and stand against our enemy, Satan. And we pray, Father, that we might be a witness and a light to those around us. We pray, Lord, that certainly our Christian lifestyle might be a witness, as well as our verbal witness of the gospel. We pray this morning that we might continue to receive with the Word of God with humility. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. And we're continuing speaking on the new birth. New birth. Jesus is addressing Nicodemus here at this point. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, here Nicodemus is addressed as a religious teacher. Nicodemus was an individual who was curious about Christ, but at this point he's not yet convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And therefore Jesus told him the necessity of the new birth. Certainly the kingdom of God was announced to the nation of Israel, and it was offered at that point to the nation of Israel, but if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. And the kingdom here is not some kind of mystical reign of Christ in your heart. It was a literal, will be a literal earthly kingdom in which Christ will establish at his second coming. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, verses 1 through 3. So we need to define what we mean by kingdom. Now, we can certainly look at the book of Daniel, but notice here, we have this text, Jesus saying to his disciples, there's Peter, James, and John. He said, "Some of them, surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God with present with power." Now, some try to say, well, therefore, the kingdom of God was implemented in the lifetime of the disciples. But what he was doing was giving them a preview of that future kingdom. And a preview of that coming, the kingdom will be the coming of the Son of Man with brilliance and great glory. We see that later, by the way, in Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, we have the event of the transfiguration of Christ. Jesus, after 6 days, took Peter, James, and John, led him up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, so that no launderer on earth can whiten them. And then Elijah, Moses appeared with him. Now, this transfiguration of Jesus was a preview of Christ's coming in glory to establish his kingdom. So they were given a sneak preview, so to speak, of that coming kingdom. The kingdom of God will be visible. It will be the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. So the idea of seeing the kingdom of God, experiencing it, it will be a visible, literal, earthly kingdom on which Christ will reign on the earth. The kingdom is, that future kingdom certainly is entered in by new birth. And keep in mind, again, the offer of the kingdom was still on the table for the nation of Israel. Nicodemus being a Jew, the kingdom was being offered at that time. Later on, the king was rejected, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. And we are in that time period where the kingdom is still postponed and will not be implemented until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish that kingdom. But at least it was this time offered to the nation of Israel. Therefore, they need to believe in the king. But later on, they crucified their king. Remember the title of the cross that Pilate put, "This is the King of the Jews." They crucified their king, and the kingdom was postponed. But we know that one day, though, that future kingdom will be entered in by new birth. We have the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. Two judgments that show that apart from believers, if you're an unbeliever, you will not enter that future kingdom. You will not see that kingdom. And by the way, we have the analogy. Notice here in the text in John chapter 3, if we go back to our passage in John 3, let's go back here to our text here. We have the phrase, "see the kingdom," in verse 3. And then we have in verse 5, "enter the kingdom." See those two phrases? So seeing the kingdom is equated here with entering the kingdom. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the new kingdom, the kingdom in the future, will be entered in only by believers. Now Matthew, we won't go into the details of the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. We've studied that before in Matthew chapter 25, but I want to simply summarize that only believers will enter the kingdom. And those are Gentile believers who are physically alive at the end of the tribulation. And then the unbelievers will not enter the kingdom. And that includes the judgment of the Jews as well in Ezekiel chapter 20. So these two judgments will purge out all the living unbelievers before the kingdom. Jesus gave a parable of the dragnet. He separates the good fish from the bad. And that shows that at the end of the tribulation, there'll be a separation between believers and unbelievers. And therefore, only believers will enter that future kingdom. This is true of you in the church age. If you want to participate in that kingdom, if you want to enter in that kingdom, even now, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe. You need to be born again in order to enter that future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, inheritance of the kingdom that we see sometimes in the Bible goes beyond simply entering. I believe inheritance is a concept of reward. And for the faithful born-again believer, we will have positions of authority in that coming kingdom if we are faithful. Certainly, entering the kingdom is only by faith alone in Christ alone. Inheriting the kingdom speaks of the concept of ruling and reigning with Christ and positions of reward or authority. It's called a reward in Colossians 3. Let's look at Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23. "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." The reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So inheritance is based on our faithful service for the Lord Jesus Christ versus entrance. Entrance is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now we have the difficult passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which people don't understand the concept of the kingdom, misinterpret. Here he's writing to the carnal Corinthians, and he indicated that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. I didn't say here, he's not talking about entrance into the kingdom, but he's talking about here reward. Certainly this is true of saved and lost. You say, well, is he speaking here about saved or lost? I think certainly it can apply to both. We know that the previous verse indicates that the believers can do wrong and cheat and even rip off their own brothers. And therefore, those believers will not inherit the kingdom. They will not rule and reign with Christ. They might be in the kingdom by faith, but not inherit the kingdom. Notice in verse 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is where your eschatology affects your soteriology. Is it important what you believe about the future? Whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, doesn't matter. It does. It does. It affects how you view some passages such as this. If I believe that the kingdom is some kind of mystical reign of Christ or it's equated to heaven, I'm saying here that if ever at any point in my life you become drunk or practice drunkenness, then I'll lose my salvation, or I'll prove that I've never saved in the first place. This is typically how those interpreters view this passage. But once I understand that the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom is a rewards concept, then this makes sense. Then I keep the idea of salvation clear, the idea of faith alone in Christ unclear. So if we understand the concept of entering the kingdom versus inheriting the kingdom, we will keep clear passages such as these. Your lifestyle, as you live as a believer, will determine your status in the kingdom. Understand that. And if you as a believer choose to be a practicing adulterer and so forth, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You'll enter the kingdom by faith, right? During the new birth, you enter the kingdom, but you will not reign with Christ. You won't have the reward of the inheritance. Now, notice he addresses these believers, and in verse 11, he said to them, such were some of you. Now, you're scratching your head thinking, well, you know, in the prior chapter, he's talking about a man who's sleeping with his own stepmother in the church, and this is a believer. And how can he tell them that, you know, such were some of you? It's not like some of them were stopped practicing these things. They were still having trouble with their spiritual walk. But in their position, they were righteous. Notice, he uses positional terms in verse 11, washing. That's taking the bath of regeneration. You're completely clean because of the new birth. Call it the new birth bath, if you want to put it that way. You're sanctified. You're set apart in your position in Christ. He mentions that, by the way. He calls them saints in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. You think, well, those are the most unsaintly people group that I can think of. The Corinthian believers, they're saints, not because of their lifestyle. They're holy because of their position in Christ. You're justified. What does justify mean? To declare righteous. They're righteous in their standing. So he uses three positional terms to describe their standing. What he's saying is, if you're a believer and you practice some of these things, you're not living like who you are. Think about that. You're not living like who you are. And therefore, you're going to lose out in reward when Christ comes to establish his future kingdom on the earth. So I do want to make that distinction clear. Between entering and inheriting the kingdom. Now here, obviously, in John 3, speaking of seeing or entering the kingdom. Now, that is entered by new birth. Nicodemus asked a question, therefore, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking about physical birth. You know, how can I enter back into my mother's womb and be born again? By the way, it shows you he understood the word again meaning born twice. Remember that word again can mean from above or again, like we use normally, something that happens a second time. Both are true. Nicodemus at least understood, yeah, it's again, a second time. How is this possible? He still doesn't get it. Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, Nicodemus here, like the woman at the well, is confused, thinking about a second physical birth. But he does get something right, as Bob Wilkin puts it. He understands that Jesus is talking about a second birth. Jesus is clearly talking about a second birth. Now, here's a verse that trips up a lot of people when we speak of the faith alone in Christ alone. Those who believe in what we call baptismal regeneration, who believe that you can't simply believe the gospel, you have to be baptized in order to be born again, they use this verse. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, see, you have to be born of water, therefore you have to go into the baptismal pool and be dunked, or the river, or wherever, or sprinkled, or, you know, have some kind of holy water thrown on you. You have to be born by some kind of ritual, born again. Is he saying that? No, he is not saying that at all. Obviously, when you read the context, and I'm going to give you the simple explanation. Many times, when we deal with a difficult text like this, we always have to read the context. Look at the following verse. And I think, to me, this is the clearest explanation of what he means by being born of water and the Spirit. Read the following verse. Let's go back here to John. John 3. And we will look at verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. What kind of birth is that? Physical. Right? Physical. That which is born of spirit is spirit. What kind of birth is that? Spiritual. So what is born of water? Physical birth. You already have a physical birth, Nicodemus. You know, the water sac breaks and a child is born. You're born of water, physical birth. But you need a birth by the Spirit. You need a spiritual birth in order to enter the kingdom. To me, that's the simplest explanation of what it means to be born of water. You need to be born of water physically and of the Spirit. So, he's speaking of you need a second birth. Now, it's interesting how scholars try to interpret born of water. Again, the idea of some kind of baptismal regeneration enters in the picture. But water refers to physical birth, not baptism. That's the summary of the view, I believe, that is scriptural here. And how to interpret. Spirit means spiritual birth. Now, five views on what is the water. What is the water? And I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary mentions these five views. First of all, the water refers to natural birth and the Spirit to birth from above. I agree with that. That's my view. That seems to make the best sense from the context. Some people don't get the obvious. Now, the water refers to the Word of God. Now, this is true that in typology, the Word of God washes us or cleanses us from our sins, and you can still hold to a faith alone gospel and believing that the water refers to the Word of God. Obviously, we're born again by the Word of God, so, you know, I still believe there are those who can hold to that view and still have a clear gospel, but I don't think that that's what John is referring to in the context. See? He's not drawing that out of a Pauline epistle and then reading it back into John's writings that the water is symbolic of the Word of God. Third, the water refers to baptism. These were individuals, you know, Church of Christ, for instance. He said, why do you name denominations? Well, you need to know. Not because I'm down on certain denominations, but they practice baptismal regeneration. There's denominations that teach this doctrine, that you need to be baptized in order to go to heaven. You can't simply believe the gospel. And I think that's a salvation by works. You remember our first lesson, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So before any ritual, Abraham was declared righteous. A ritual, whether a priest or preacher or someone else sprinkling water on you, that doesn't cleanse you from your sins. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And therefore, this is the baptismal regeneration view. I think this is heretical. That's another gospel. So the third view of the water refers to baptism as an essential part of regeneration. This verse contradicts other Bible verses that makes it clear that salvation is by faith alone. Very clear. It didn't say by faith and water baptism later on, John 3:16. This is quoted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to whoever believes and is baptized, or baptized, depending on how you pronounce it. He is believing baptized shall be, no, whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I want to show you another reason why it pops in my brain. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. I think this is the passage. So Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, either 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1, one of those chapters here. I'll have to find it here. And Paul speaks about verse 13. They were, remember the Corinthian church, they were focused on celebrities, Christian celebrities. I'm following Paul. I know, I like Paulus because he's really polished. Paul's a little bit crude in the way he says things. So, you know, I like Peter because he's bold and brassy. No, I'm a follower of Christ. That's what we named our church. Church of Christ, right? I am of Christ. He says, you know what, is Christ divided in the different denominations? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Who's the focus, obviously? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? Wow, this celebrity baptized me, you know. Or I was baptized in the Jordan River. I went on a tour of Israel and was baptized. Now, if you want to do that, go ahead. That's, I mean, I'm not going to knock that, but don't think that there's any spiritual significance because you're in the muddy Jordan. Remember, who was it? Nathan did not want to. Was that guy who didn't want to be dunked in the to be healed of leprosy? Remember that guy? It's too muddy. Give me a clear water, clear river to be dunked in to be healed of leprosy. Well, people get caught up with celebrities. Even Christians do. You know, he said, Paul wasn't crucified for you. And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, if baptism was essential in order to go to heaven, why would Paul say, I'm glad I didn't baptize? He didn't want to make a name for himself. See, he didn't want people to view him as a celebrity. The focus was not on Paul. The focus was upon Christ. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you, the Corinthians, except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. Oh yeah, I recall another family that I baptized. It's almost like Paul saying, oh yeah, Crispus, Gaius. Oh yeah, yeah, this is the house of Stephanus. Verse 16. I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Beside, I do not know whether I baptized any others. It doesn't come to mind. Verse 17, look at this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if the gospel contains being baptized by water, why is it contrasted here? God did not send me to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. See? Very clear. And it's not with sophistry, not with words of wisdom. Remember, they were impressed with speech, rhetoric. It's not my philosophizing appeal that wins people. It's not my intellectual arguments. By the way, I remember I was in seminary and there was a debate between a guy who clearly was clear in the gospel, one who was convoluted, this professor who's... I thought he was really intelligent. Okay, he goes first. This professor goes first, who had the gospel garbled. He goes on, and he's about this, and this Luke's theology, da-da-da, and he's going on this. And I'm like, if I was a child, would I come to faith in Christ through that presentation? Is that clear? You can tell when people start to get garbled and confused, you know, that's not the clarity of the gospel. And the other guy basically said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He made it very simple, very clear, what Christ did, faith in Christ for eternal life. I said, there's a contrast right there. And it showed you that, you know, it's not with the wisdom of words. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have content. It means that, you know, it's simple. It's a simple thing. The focus is upon Christ, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Notice the focus is upon Christ and his finished work. So he says here that I'm glad I didn't baptize. Now, again, if that was essential in order to go to heaven, then Paul wouldn't make that claim right here. All right. Now, fourth view of what the water is, some say the water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it is used that way in John's Gospel. The water certainly is a symbol of the Holy Spirit later on in John 7, verses 37 through 39. So you can hold to that view, I think, and still present the Gospel clearly. But I don't think that's the immediate context here. You have to ask, what is the immediate context here? He's talking about physical birth. Seems to make the best sense. Now, I was surprised there. Normally, I like the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Keep in mind, by the way, Zane Hodges wrote the section Hebrews. If you had the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Seminary, Zane Hodges wrote the section Hebrews and in the Epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So he's really clear on those areas. But you have another professor who taught at Dallas Seminary, wrote John. And he's good in places, but here I don't agree with him. Ed Bloom. Now, Ed Bloom said this. This is his view. The water refers to the repentant ministry of John the Baptist, and the Spirit refers to the application of the Holy Spirit to an individual. I don't agree with that. Now, he's so desperate to have repentance mentioned, by the way. I think I have a quote from him Here it is. Saying that repentance is necessary in order to have eternal life. It's absent from the Gospel of John, so we got to get it in there somewhere, right? This is what Ed Bloom says. The fifth view has the merit of historical view as well as theological acceptability. Well, who cares if theologians accept it or not? If it's biblical, that's the question, you know. If Dr. So-and-so says this, you know, you better make sure that the Scriptures say the same thing. John the Baptist has stirred the nation by his ministry and stressed on repentance. Now, we've studied that before. That was preparing the nation for the Messiah. That wasn't certainly what they needed to do to have eternal life. It's interesting, when you read John's Gospel, or you Matthew, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's addressing Israel, the Jews. Mark, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John leaves it out. You won't find that. Why did John leave that out? John's purpose was writing to the whole world. He's writing the gospel so that people will come to faith in Christ. He didn't mention that message directed to Israel. He leaves it out for a very good reason. Ed Bloom wants it back in. See, Ed Bloom wants that back in, whereas John left it out. So we got to throw repentance in there somehow. See, let me go back to the quote. Water would remind Nicodemus of the Baptist's emphasis. So Jesus was saying that Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom, need to turn to him or repent in order to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So you got to throw that word repent in there. John leaves it out. So I think this is not valid. I disagree with his view, clearly, at this point. I think the following verse indicates he's contrasting physical birth with the new birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh, physical. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Okay, just showing you the five views. Now, as I mentioned before, entering the kingdom of God was still being offered to Israel. The offer was on the table. And obviously, the only way you're going to enter that kingdom when Christ establishes it, once he establishes that kingdom, all people are born again. By the way, when Christ establishes his future kingdom, only believers at the beginning will be in that kingdom. You say, well, then how does sin arise in the kingdom? Well, those who are born in their natural bodies will reproduce. They'll have an opportunity to believe in Christ or not. Some will, some won't. Some will rebel internally. And at the end, there'll be a great revolt when Satan is released after 1,000 years. And there'll be a mass of individuals who have rebelled secretly, but now they have a leader that will revolt overtly because they rejected the gospel. So people will need to be born again in the future, but the beginning of that kingdom, we only have believers. This is, by the way, the opposite of the tribulation. 7 years earlier, the beginning of the tribulation, there'll be only unbelievers left alive on planet Earth. We got rid of all those undesirables, those Christians. They're all gone now. We can do our own political agenda now. There's nothing stopping us. Well, evil will grow at a great amount at the beginning of the tribulation, and this will be the atmosphere for the rise of the Antichrist. But at the beginning of the tribulation, there'll be only unbelievers on this planet. Why? Because we will be raptured before that begins. We'll be caught up, and therefore all believers will be removed from the earth before the beginning of the tribulation. But the kingdom will be only believers. Think about the exact opposite, like two different administrations. What a contrast between two different administrations. The administration of the Antichrist in the seven-year tribulation, at least in the last half, and the administration of Christ during the kingdom. And that's the contrast there. So entering the future kingdom will be only believers who experience a new birth. Now, verse 6 explains verse 5. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Born of water is a physical birth. This refers to physical life. That which is born of spirit is spirit. This is the new birth. We need a birth by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us life. We call that regeneration. We studied that last week. What does the word, fancy word, regeneration mean? The impartation of eternal life. That's what it means to be born again. God gives you eternal life. Okay? Physical birth is the experiencing of physical life. You have physical life, bios life. The new birth is spiritual life. See? You have eternal life. God gives you eternal life. You have, you know, spiritual life. Now, why do we need to be born again? Because the whole human race, apart from believers certainly, all unbelievers are separated from God. We call that spiritual death. You're physically alive, but you know what? If you're not a born-again believer, you are separated from God. You are separated from God. Even though you're physically alive, you're spiritually dead. The Bible very clearly indicates that in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He speaks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, you he had made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so notice here, you were separated. Death means separation. We were physically, we were spiritually separated from the Holy God. Therefore, this is why we need a spiritual birth. We are under condemnation. We are guilty before a holy God. We are separated from a holy God, and therefore we need life. We need life. Spiritual life from the new birth. John chapter 6, verse 63. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The Spirit is the one that gives life. The Spirit of God. Therefore, the Spirit does a supernatural work. When you believe the gospel, at that moment, the Spirit does a supernatural work in your life. And it's almost like your blinders are lifted for the first time. You can begin to learn Bible doctrine and appreciate biblical truth. Because the Holy Spirit now indwells you as a new believer. You have life. You come out of spiritual death and to a state of spiritual life for the first time in your life once you believe God. And that's, by the way, the beauty of the new birth. We have a new capacity, by the way. The new birth sets us up for several things. We have a new capacity to love. We can love people with agape love now. Before, we can only love on a human surface, human level, but now we can love people through agape love. We can have peace. The fruit of the Spirit can be produced through you. We can have, you know, all those things are possible now we have spiritual life. We have the capacity now to appreciate the Word of God. See, if you're unsaved, you might be bored with Bible teaching. People are bored with Bible teaching, or they don't get it, they don't see the significance, they don't understand it. But you begin to understand once you believe the gospel. and you come into a new appreciation for biblical truth. So there's a lot of implications of the new, that comes from the new birth. We can talk about those, having spiritual life for the first time, like a blind man now that has sight, coming to life. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, Jesus said to Nicodemus, do not marvel. He's set back by this. He's probably still doubting at this point, certainly. He says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus probably thought his heritage made him acceptable with God. He was religious. He was a leader. Think about that. Pharisee, one of the most accepted religious sects of those days. He was, a follower of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he thought that that alone would earn him favor with God. His heritage, his ancestry, position, works, all made him what he was. He thought this was adequate enough to get him into the kingdom and make him acceptable to God. But he had to realize that he needed spiritual cleansing and renewal that only God could provide by his spirit. This is what he lacked. And therefore, again, you must be born again. And this is true for everyone today. Everyone, if you want to experience fellowship with God, or you have a new relationship with God, you want to go to heaven, you need to be born again. You need to believe the gospel. Now, by the way, what's interesting is studying the use. Now, in English, we read it, we can't distinguish, maybe the context is sometimes clarifies it. We have the you singular and the you plural. One of the things I did learn from my English teacher, at least the seventh grade English teacher, we have first person singular, first person plural. I, you, it, he, she, we, you, they. Me, you, him, her, it, us, you, him, us, you, them. Ours, yours, yours, his, hers, it's, my, mine, yours, theirs, theirs. I had to memorize that. But I, you, it, he, she, we, you, they. Okay, first person singular, first person plural. So, you, though, can be a singular, one person, or plural, y'all. Now, in the South, you can say y'all. See, y'all. So we know more than one, right? Well, we could say it this way. The first you in this sentence is singular. Do not marvel, I say to you, Nicodemus. Second one, y'all. Y'all. You're just y'all, right? Y'all need to be born again. Right? That's how I translate it here in the South. So we have the you plural and the second you. Now, only if you study Greek, by the way, you wouldn't know this. You wouldn't know unless you had a good commentary or so forth, but this is a necessity of Greek translation. Y'all. Now, who was he saying when he said y'all? I think he was talking about the Pharisees in general. Nicodemus is representing the Pharisees. They need the new birth as well. Y'all need to be born again. Certainly. That's true. You plural. Now, verse 8, he speaks about the effect of the new birth, the nature of it. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Now, obviously, if you're up here on a windy day and it's abnormally calm up here on Breezy Hill. Usually I take out the garbage on Wednesdays and I always call it Windy Wednesdays because it usually blows over. And I'm frustrated in carrying out and it blows over. But Windy Wednesday. But certainly the wind blows where it wishes. I can't control the wind, right? I can't control the wind. I can hear it blowing. I can hear the wind blowing, but I can't tell from where it comes and where is it going. You know, it just goes by me, unless I have something to track it, like a weather balloon or something like that. But he pictures this analogy with the birth of the Spirit. It's not something that you could see under a microscope. It's something in what that sense, intangible. It's not something that you can examine. It's something you accept by faith. You know, you can't look inside of me and see the Holy Spirit. You can see the effects of that, I think, as I walk with the Lord. You can see the effects of the new birth as I walk with the Lord, but tangibly to see the Spirit of God, or the idea of the idea of God's sovereignty and how He gives a new birth. So is everyone who's born in the Spirit. So this pictures the idea of the new birth being invisible and mysterious. It must be accepted like the wind. It's there. It's there. Yeah, sometimes it's inscrutable. It's mysterious, this idea of a new birth. But we believe it because of God's integrity and the Scripture. And we have a firm basis for that. Another point to bring out, by the way, is sometimes we want to inspect people to see whether they're saved or lost. So we have to look at some fruit. Certainly, fruit can be produced through the Spirit. We can see that. Sometimes believers who live carnally look like unsaved people. They look like lost people. Actually, some of them, you know, you have lost people that actually look better, live better lives than saved people. Carnal, we call them carnal Christians. But the question is, have they believed the gospel? Are they born again? They may still be dwelt by the Spirit of God, but not living out Christian life. So we have to be careful about being fruit inspectors, going around inspecting people and fruit. Always go back to the point when someone looks like an unsaved person, I give them the gospel again. There's nothing wrong with that. By the way, why should I be insulted if someone, stranger, comes up to me and at least attempts to give me the gospel? I would appreciate the effort. Wouldn't you as a believer? That shouldn't offend me. Someone looks at me and gives me the, I would say, I'm glad there's someone out there sharing their faith. I just hope they would get the gospel right. I would be upset if they got it wrong, but certainly if they're giving the right gospel, I wouldn't be offended by that. I shouldn't be offended. Certainly, though, that they need to believe the Word of God. And we take God at its word. Now, this is the work of God. It's inscrutable sometimes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 11, 5. Let's take a look at that. Written by Solomon. He says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind. Now, here he made the analogy of growth of the child in the womb, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. By the way, it's a great verse supporting life in the womb. It's a great passage. So sometimes it's inscrutable, the development of a child in the womb. It's God who works at is making that child. And therefore, it's like the wind. Some works are inscrutable, such as a new birth. Such as a new birth. So I think this is a great passage given that explanation. Some works of God defy explanation. The inability of humans to know God's works apart from knowing Him is one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, as Earl Rahmacher states in the Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentary. Now, another point here is the natural man, though, he cannot appreciate those spiritual truths. Unsaved people look at you like, you know, I don't get you. I don't understand you. You know, sometimes unsaved people just don't get it because they're in the dark. They're blinded to the truth. And the Bible tells us very clearly they are in spiritual darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We call that the natural man, the soul man. I'm a soul man. The natural or soul man, the word psychikos, where we get the word psychology from, by the way. What is psychology? Human psychology is human studying so-called the soul, or looking at people, observing their reactions, how they react. That's human psychology, but there's divine biblical psychology, by the way. It's different. The point is, though, the natural man, the soul man, one having not the Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. See, they don't appreciate the word receive, by the way, means not that they cannot memorize verses, not that they can't understand biblical facts, but they don't approve of those things. They don't welcome. the idea they don't welcome the things of the Spirit of God because they're considered foolishness. Nor can he know them because these truths are only spiritually discerned. And again, that's the effect of the new birth. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, you can begin to appreciate spiritual truth. Where if you try to teach some things that you learn in the Bible to an unsaved person, it's a yawner. Or even carnal Christians sometimes. So boring, you know. They don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate it. For the carnal Christian, they're not walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God. But when you're walking in fellowship with God as a believer, then you can begin to appreciate and learn and grow and appreciate spiritual truths. These things mean something to you. You're able to critique things rightly. You have the right set of glasses on, so to speak, as he says in verse 15. Now, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He's still, how can this be? How can this be? He's still struggling at this point. Well, the answer, I think this is great, by the way. I found this in the Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentary. How can these things, how is it possible? What, you know, how is it possible to be born again? Well, the answer, Jesus answers this question this way. New birth is, number one, by the Son. Only the Son can give you life. Okay? Later on, he'll tell you that in John 3:16, a few verses later in this chapter. And then he'll talk about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the cross. The basis for life is Christ's death on the cross. And then it's also by faith. You need to believe the gospel. Okay? That is how you're born again. So how can these things be is defined further in the context. How can I be born again? Nicodemus doesn't get it, but Jesus elaborates, I think. John 3:16. He begins with verse 14, actually, about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and then, you know, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So he begins and he explains that it's through the Son and his death and your appropriation by faith. As Lewis Berry Chafer indicates, that our salvation is based on three things. It's based on God's love. In John 3:16, the motivating cause of our salvation is the love of God. The efficacious cause of our salvation is Christ's death. And then the instrumental cause, the way we appropriate it by faith, is the believer's faith in the gospel. So those three elements are vital in order to be born again. Now, he kind of scolds Nicodemus at this point. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" I think Nicodemus was arrogant and has maybe a little bit of arrogance. And so Jesus said, "Hey, you're a teacher, you're a rabbi. Rabbi Nicodemus, what's the problem?" What's the problem, Rabbi? You should know. You teach other people, right? Remember, Paul talks about these false teachers who teach others, but they themselves need to be taught, you know? Nicodemus was like that. There are religious people who teach in educational institutions, universities, seminaries, churches, but they're not born again. They don't get it. You're a teacher of Israel. Don't you know this? And by the way, he was showing that the Old Testament does speak of the new birth by the Spirit. It is in the Old Testament, by the way. And I think we'll save that for next time. It's in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions the new covenant and the necessity of being born again by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus should have picked up upon that, but he missed it. You know, Jesus later told the two on the road to Emmaus, remember? He scolded them, you know, for not believing all that Moses and the prophets wrote concerning the Messiah. So here Nicodemus is scolded in the same manner. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the necessity of the new birth, and that because of Christ's death on the cross, we can pass out of death into life. We can have eternal life through faith in His Son. And Father, I pray that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might continue to have a great appreciation for biblical teaching, for Your truth, and help us to continue to walk in the light that we have, the light of Your holy word. The entrance of Thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against You. So we thank You for Your precious word. Help us to reflect the light of that truth to others. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.